And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I offer up my views and opinions on Scripture and society, news and views you can use. I'm your gifted host for this excursion into theology and other Sunday matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Davis Park Church of Christ. Located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California, Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:45 a.m., and midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister and outreach minister, yours truly and Buddy Gray, respectively. Visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. Since my sophomore year of high school, I have been into lifting weights. In fact, these days I usually try to get to the gym 3 to 4 times a week, even now. What if I were to tell you that I was able to bench press 500 pounds? What's the first thing you would say? Probably, well, prove it, right? You'd want proof that I could indeed bench press 500 pounds. Prove it. Back it up, Nick. And if I could, then I would obviously prove it. But if I couldn't, then you would know whether or not that claim that I made was true. In honesty, I can't bench press 500 pounds. Full disclosure, okay? I've been able to max out before at around 300 pounds, but that's, of course, not 500, okay? But I believe this serves to illustrate what's happening in the broad view of the miracles of Jesus and what he's doing with each miracle, and specifically what's happening with the miracle I want us to see in this episode, and that is when Jesus drives out a demon on the Sabbath. Jesus is making some very bold claims, claiming in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. God has made some claims about Jesus and who he is. Back in Luke 3, verse 22, he says he's his son. Even the devil knows who Jesus is, who he is tempting when he tempts Jesus in Luke chapter 4, the early part of Luke chapter 4, where he says, I know most translations say, if you are the Son of God, it should say, since you are the Son of God. So Jesus is claiming to spiritually be able to not only bench press 500 pounds, but a metric ton, the entire world of sin. And after all, that's his mission, is to die for the sins of the world. Only the Son of God can offer a sacrifice that's acceptable to the Father that will enable God to forgive the sins of mankind. But it's not just enough for Jesus to claim this. He also has to back it up. He knows that the mind of man is such that we want proof. Prove it, Jesus. Okay, you claim to be Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. Prove it. Back it up. And so that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing with the miracles, and especially with this miracle that we see in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 36, and also Mark chapter 1, 21 through 28, where Jesus drives out a demon on the Sabbath. Those are the facts of this miracle. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. We see that in verses 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 4. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. That's a key word in this section here, in this particular passage of Scripture, authority. It's going to show up again in verse 36. And, well, we'll come back to that. But Jesus, he has this encounter with this demoniac. The demon acknowledges who he is in verse 34. Verse 33 sets the stage. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demon acknowledges who Jesus is. "I know who you are." And that phrase, the Holy One of God, that's a significant phrase, which I'll break down here in just a moment. But Jesus, verse 35, rebuked that spirit, that unclean demon, saying, "Be silent," literally, "be muzzled, put a sock in it. Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And everyone who saw this, they're all amazed. Verse 36, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out," and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so that's the crowd's response when they see what Jesus has done. They're floored by this. They're blown away, amazed. And the word there has to do with being, it's a jaw-dropping event. And they spread the news about him. They've heard his teaching. They recognize the power and authority behind it. And so they begin to spread word abroad about Jesus. Now, let's start here. What is a demon? What is a demon? A demon is an unclean spirit, a malevolent spiritual being. And by spiritual, I mean that it's immaterial, doesn't have a physical body. Now, as we see here, it can inhabit the physical body of a person, at least in certain instances. But these malevolent spiritual beings, they influence human activities. They oppress human beings in negative and harmful ways. That's what a demon is, in shorthand, in a nutshell. And I've done extensive teaching on angels and demons. Go back into the archives and you can hear those episodes. The other thing I want to point out here is that Jesus habitually goes to church. It's his habitual practice. Where will you find Jesus on the Sabbath, which was, you know, their Sunday, right? Where would you find Jesus? In the synagogue. He would be right there in the middle of the synagogue, probably in the middle of teaching as well. That's where you would find Jesus was a church-going man, in other words. You would find him on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, let's address this glaring question that is in this text, and that is this. What in the world is a demon doing in church? Because that's what we have here in this particular passage, is a demon goes to church and shows up there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's called an unclean spirit, after all, which means that it's impure, it's contaminated, unfit for ritual practice. What in the world is this demon doing here? Well, there's a couple of ideas that we should toss in the mix here and be reminded of. This isn't the first time in the Bible that an evil spirit comes into the presence of God. Remember, excuse me, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, when Satan himself shows up in the presence of God, comes with the sons of God to present himself before Yahweh. Another thing to consider is that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his false prophets, they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. We're also told a parable by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, about when weeds spring up among the wheat. You put all this together, and it would seem that all this seems to indicate there are occasions when evil is allowed to or permitted to come into the presence of the Holy One. There are instances where that occurs. Now, this demon readily confesses that Jesus is the Holy One. We see that. This demon confesses, this evil spirit, and this is a regular practice. When Jesus encounters evil spirits, they acknowledge him as either the Holy One of God or the Son of God. In fact, you can, if you're still there in Luke 4, look at verse 41, and the demons that are coming out are acknowledging him as the Son of God. Even the enemy believes and shudders, by the way. That's what James tells us in James 2 and verse 19. Yeah, they believe. They know exactly who Jesus is, but they shudder because they know they're on the losing side. They readily acknowledge his deity, and when they do, they fall down at his feet. They throw themselves down. And yet, even though all the spiritual forces of darkness know this, there are still so many unbelievers today who fail to see and believe that Jesus is of God, that he is even God himself. I found it interesting as I was studying this passage that the early church writers, when they reference this account, either by an allusion, alluding to it, or by a direct quote, they would use it as an evangelistic appeal. They would say, look, even the demons, they confess and they tremble. And they're still being driven out in their day, and they're still fleeing at the name of Christ. That's what the early church writers would say. And then they turn around and say, well, shouldn't unbelievers at least acknowledge that Christ is raised? Because the demons, they wouldn't flee if he was still dead. So Christ must indeed be raised from the dead. This is used in literature to make new converts. From Cyril of Jerusalem, he writes in his catechetical lectures, he says, believe thou on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in him at whom demons tremble, and said, and he quotes from Luke chapter 4, verse 34 here. And so it was used as an evangelistic text to present the Holy One of God. Now that phrase, Holy One of God, you remember back in Luke 1 and verse 35 that Mary, when she is visited by the angel Gabriel, she's told that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. These terms, they seem to be synonymous. They go hand in glove with one another, and they point to the deity of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, dig back into your Old Testament. Look at the statement, the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament? It's Yahweh. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Look at Jeremiah 50 and verse 29, the latter portion of verse 29. And you see that the Holy One, Yahweh, is the Holy One of Israel. And then Jesus shows up. And that title is transferred to him. He takes it for himself. We see it, even the demons acknowledge him as the Holy One of God. In Acts 2 and verse 27, also 3 and verse 14, Jesus is called the Holy One. And so even the demons acknowledge that the Holy One is standing before them. Yes, God in the flesh has arrived. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God has appeared before them, and they fall at his feet. Now, what Jesus says to them is interesting as well. He tells them, be silent. And that's Jesus' regular rebuke of demons, is to you be quiet. He silences them. Verse 41, he does it again there. Why? It's because the character of the messenger matters. Jesus doesn't want people's faith resting in demonic testimony. Jesus doesn't want the kingdom of darkness getting any credit for the kingdom of light, and he certainly doesn't want that message mixed with darkness. There's a statement in Psalm 50 and verse 16, which I think helps bring this out as well. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? It's a rhetorical question. They have no right. And so these evil spirits, these demons, they have no right reciting the statutes of God or putting his covenant on their lips. No right to that. Paul was of the same mind. Over in Acts chapter 16, there was a girl who had a spirit of divination, and she was crying out how they were messengers of God Most High, and he gets annoyed at it, and he silences her. He sends that spirit out of her, and the guys lose money because of it. Their business is directly impacted because of it. But Paul, he didn't want the spirit of this dark spirit. He didn't want the kingdom of darkness getting any credit for the kingdom work that he was doing. And on top of this, you know, there were in Jesus's day, there were political misconceptions that the people had concerning the Christ. And they were expecting a military conqueror with a physical kingdom. And yet Jesus is offering a spiritual kingdom of peace, not a physical kingdom where he comes conquering and to conquer. So couple that in here as well, and you see why Jesus would have them be silent. He doesn't want those misconceptions perpetuated any more than they already would be in his day. Now, you'll notice that the demons, they have a particular reaction to Jesus when they're in his presence. They not only acknowledge who he is, but they ask, "Have you come to destroy us?" And this phrase indicates that the demons, they knew. They knew then, they know now, that their rightful place is in the place that's been prepared for them. The place prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 25 and verse 41. It's what they also call the abyss in Luke 8. And verse 31. It's hell. It's where the demons are destined to go to eternity. And today, as Jesus said earlier in Luke 4, today is at hand when those who are oppressed are set at liberty. And the demons, they know it. They know that the kingdom of God has come near. It's come even into their midst. That's why demons are being driven out. Jesus says as much in 11 verse 20 of Luke. He says, "If I by the finger of God am driving out, casting out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you, is among you." And so they know that he has the power, the authority to destroy them. Now the people, they react, they're all amazed, right? Jaw-dropping incident, just sudden occurrence, just totally unusual in its nature. And what they have just seen, it results in their amazement. But that amazement does not necessarily mean a change of heart. Just because people are impressed with Jesus doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to follow him with repentance and obedience. How many today? How many today respond the same way? They're impressed by the man Jesus and his clear teaching. And yes, he's a wise man, a great teacher, but that's all he is to them. And they never experience that change of heart that he can bring to them. Now, the last thing I'll say about this is regarding Christ and how he is superior to the forces of evil. This is a theme which occurs not only in the Gospels. Every time he casts out a demon or demons, not only is he demonstrating that, but it's also picked up in the letters of the New Testament, in all the epistles that many of the epistles that Paul writes brings out this point, that Christ is superior to the forces of darkness, that he is the greater, he's greater than all evil powers. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, he's the head over everything. Colossians 1 and verse 16 tells us that he created them. He created everything, even these principalities and powers and everything. Like, he's the creator. He created them. And so, yeah, he is head over them. Colossians 2 and verse 10 says as much. He's head over all those things, just like he's repeated in Ephesians 1. And he also disarmed them when he went to the cross. 2 verse 15 of Colossians says that. All spiritual authorities are subject to him. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says as much. And so, what are we left with? Well, when you get to Romans 8 and the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, we're told there's a long list that Paul gives here of all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And part of that, a couple of the things that are listed here are angels, rulers, and powers. And that would seem to be language for these spiritual forces that are out here. They cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Why? Because Christ is superior to them. He is superior over them. And that's what these miracles, when he drives out demons, that's what we are being shown. All right. Today in church history, Lefevre, I'm probably mispronouncing that, but he taught righteousness by faith back in 1512. That's right, 1512. This is several years before Martin Luther ever shows up and nails his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Okay, Jacques Lefevre, he was a French reformer, very significant French reformer of the 16th century, and he had. His thinking had a strong influence on Martin Luther. Now, he never made a full cut from the Catholic Church like Luther did, but he did write several commentaries on books of the Bible, as well as publishing writings from medieval mystics and also translating the early church writers. His love for the Bible inspired him to make its first complete translation into French, and that became the basis for later French versions. He wrote introductions to the books of the New Testament. He declared that the Scripture is the only rule of doctrine. You got to understand, when he's doing this, Catholic Church is in power. That's a controversial statement, to say the least. And yet, here he is again. A couple decades before Luther does his thing, and he's already saying this stuff. Well, it was on this day in 1512 that the press of Henri Estienne in Paris published Lefevre's commentary on the epistles of St. Paul. And in this work, he teaches justification by faith alone. Although what he meant by that is not as clear as maybe what Luther's going to come along and teach later on. Because he also taught that any pagan without Christ who did good up to his knowledge of right and wrong would be saved. So he had some issues, all right? But Luther, he would eventually base his Pauline lectures on Lefevre's. And so, what happened as a result of this? Well, a committee of theologians found 11 errors in Lefevre's commentary on the Gospels. He summoned to Parliament, the Parliament of Paris, in 1525 to answer for these. And he ended up fleeing to Strasbourg. And later he returned to France under the protection of Francis I and also the Queen of Navarre. And he finished off his life in peace. He died in 1537. But it was on this day, 504 years ago, that you could argue the Protestant Reformation was kicked off many years before Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg.
And now it's time.
Could you take communion if the person serving it is not living a Christian life? Should you take communion if the person serving it is not living a Christian life? Good question. The Scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper and eating the bread and drinking the cup in manners which are worthy and unworthy. And there's nothing in this text about the character of the person who's serving it, which is interesting. It's assumed that this is done in a church context and that all the Christians are eating and drinking of this, and Christians are passing it to one another. And so that's the assumption that's made, is that all the folks eating the Lord's Supper are Christian folks. And so all the people who would be serving it would be Christian folks. Well, we are told that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he goes on about judging and that sort of thing. So I'll say this. Everybody should be, everybody who's eating the Lord's Supper should be of a mind that they are engaged in self-examination. And when it comes to eating the Lord's, this is obviously a serious thing. And so everybody, including those who are serving it, should be of a mind that they have self-examined themselves, and they have come before the Lord, and they have offered themselves to God. They have sought His forgiveness, and He stands willing to do that. And so therefore, we should, in like manner, do the same thing. We should examine ourselves as well. When it comes to that, again, should you take communion if the person serving is not living a Christian life? Let each one stand and fall before the Lord. That's also something that Paul says over in Romans 14. You're going to stand and fall before the master on your own, and so also will the servant who's serving you in the Lord's body. Who are we to judge another man's servant is also something that Paul says. And so, this is Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. and so that person will answer to God for their own life, just as you will answer to God for your life. And if they pass you, you know, that's the thing. How would you know, except that they told you, on the one hand? And what if the person down the row or the person next to you hands you the communion and you don't know the kind of life? Are you guilty of that? You don't know whether or not they're living a Christian life? You assume they are, but what if there's secret sin there? How would you know? And then you eat and take the communion. It's not that you've eaten any kind of judgment on yourself because of the character of the person sitting next to you. The way you incur judgment would be based on your life. And that's what you need to keep in the forefront of your mind regarding communion. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, and now some stuff on the Psalms there as well for your daily use in Bible study. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, Davis Park. ChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.